Welcome. I'm so glad that you are with us this morning. If we don't know one another, my name is James Sharp, and I'm one of the elders here, and it's my joy to open God's Word with you. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 2 this morning, so I hope you have a Bible with you. I'd love it if you would turn there and wait there for me. I think you'll be served well if you have God's Word in front of you in our time together this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we have several at our connection desk. One would be our gift to you. It would be our joy to serve you in that way if we can before you leave today. But Joshua chapter 2 is where we will be. A few of you know that I was traveling out of the country last weekend. A few more of you have been wondering since you walked in the room, what in the world is Sharp wearing today? Today is the one day of the year that my clothing is more of a curiosity than Aaron Busey's clothing is to the people of Life Church. So anyway, I was in Lagos, Nigeria last weekend. For 7 years now, I've had the privilege of serving on a team that is supporting and overseeing a church plant in the city of Lagos. And this has become an annual trip just to spend some time with the church and with her leaders and to see how things are going at City Church in Lagos. I used to say that Lagos was the largest city that no American had ever heard of, and then they put it in a Marvel movie, and so a lot of Americans heard of it now. But it is still the largest city that a lot of us aren't really aware of. It's Africa's largest city by far. It's the third fastest growing city in the entire world. By 2030, Lagos will be the third largest city in the world if current projections continue. I'm going to try to describe to you the incredible city of Lagos. If you could imagine sort of the hustle and bustle and population density of a New York City, and then combine that with sort of the boisterous colorfulness of like Rio de Janeiro or a place like that in Brazil, and then add into that even further the traffic and the heat and the grit of a Jakarta, Indonesia. You could combine all of that together, that would be Lagos. It really is a remarkable, remarkable place. There's one sociologist who wrote a couple of years ago, I heard this and I held on to it. He called Lagos chaos made flesh and concrete. And that is a really apt way to describe that great city. But for 7 years now, City Church has been serving the people of Lagos every Sunday morning. Now about 300 people gather with the saints of City Church. They sing the same truths that we sing. They sit under the same word that we sit under. They pray to the same God that we pray to. They are adopted members of the same spiritual family that we are adopted into by the grace of God. And it's really my joy to worship with them and then to serve them in the really limited capacity that I serve them in. But life at City Church is really just flourishing, and I'm grateful. I'm so grateful for it. But anyway, I arrived in Lagos a week ago Friday after a long time of travel. I was kind of delirious, sitting in my hotel room trying to like fight off jet lag. And one of my Lagosian friends texted me and he said, "Pastor James, I'm 5 minutes from your hotel. I'll be there in just a moment for your fitting," which was news to me, right? And immediately in my jet lag state, I thought, a fitting? Well, it either means a suit or a coffin. And thankfully, it meant the former, not the latter. And as I was being fit for this Nigerian, this is called a senatorial suit. It's the standard garb of most Nigerian men on the Lord's Day when they gather with God's people. When I was being fitted for this Nigerian senatorial suit, I thought to myself, you know, I'm especially glad that we're not planting a church in Scotland right now, because the following Sunday morning might be awkward. Anyway, I send greetings from brothers and sisters in Christ in Lagos, and especially from Femi Asinui, who's the planting pastor of City Church. He's grateful to you. I'm grateful to you. I want to thank you, whether you know it or not. When you partner with Life Church in prayer and in finances, that means you're partnering with our partners, right? That means you're a part of what the Lord is doing through City Church in the concrete jungle that is Lagos, even if you've never heard of Lagos. And so I'm so grateful for that, and I know I'm not alone. I send those thanks for my brothers and sisters at City Church this morning. Today is the second Sunday of the season of Advent. As Aaron said, as we began this year, our Advent series is called Unexpected Grace. And we're looking at the lives of the five women who appear in the genealogy of Jesus according to the gospel according to Matthew. Pastor Matt got us started in this series last week with the story of Tamar from Genesis 38. Today we're looking at the story of Rahab from Joshua chapter 2. Rahab's story, just like Tamar's, illustrates what Eddie read for us just a moment ago. The kind of people Jesus came from reveals the kind of people Jesus came for. The day I turned 16, my parents surprised me with a car. It was a 1979 Volvo 240 DL. If you aren't familiar with the 1970s Volvo 240, just picture a rectangular steel box with another rectangular steel box right on top of it, and then attach four wheels, and you have the Volvos of the 70s and 80s. They were like tanks for civilians, no ballistics, but plenty of armor, and my parents very wisely thought that that would make the perfect first car for me. On the day I turned 16, I came home from a trip and opened the garage door, and there sitting inside the garage was my very own steel box on wheels. The car was there with a big red bow on top, and my parents stood next to it, beaming with surprise. Only it wasn't actually a surprise. You see, when I was growing up, my family spent a few years in Western Europe, the Netherlands and Germany in particular. And along the way, my parents acquired a fair bit of German. They didn't realize that their children also acquired a fair bit of German, and so they foolishly believed that they could speak German in our presence and it would be like this secret code language that we couldn't understand. And so my parents did. They talked German to one another regularly. I even took German class in high school, and it never dawned on them. Maybe James knows a little bit more than he's letting on. I still remember vividly the dinner table conversation in which my mom and dad were speaking to one another, auf Deutsch, in German, while I was sitting there, while they discussed the way they were going to surprise me with a car for my 16th birthday. Now, this is how dumb my parents really must have thought I was. Do you know the German word for car? It's the word Auto. Like, it is not hard to draw a straight line from the word Auto to car, even if you know no German whatsoever. But my parents discussed this plainly, openly in front of me at dinner one night. And so I knew exactly what was going to be waiting for me in the garage on my 16th birthday. The only thing that was surprising about that 1979 Volvo 240 DL was just how unsurprising it was. Now I wonder, when you think about God's work in the world around you, and when you think about God's work in your life in particular, do you find his work to be genuinely surprising in any way? Does anything about God's work in the world or in your life seem unusual, unlikely? Does it seem surprising? I think one way you could evaluate that would be just to think about the things that you pray for. In fact, let me invite you right now just to look back at the last week of your life and the things that you have prayed for in the last week. In fact, if everything that you had actually prayed for, not just thought about praying for, mind you, not just known you should pray for, but if everything you had actually prayed for in the last week of your life, if God answered every one of those prayers just as you asked him to, what would be different, really? My instinct tells me that our food would be really blessed, that the people we love would be healthy and protected and provided for, but perhaps not much beyond that. Why? Well, because we really don't expect God to do anything that's all that surprising. We expect God to work, but we expect him to work in small, obvious, and expected ways. In other words, our expectations for God, they're small, if we're honest. Yet the Bible shows us again and again that God is big, and that he works in ways that persistently defy the minuscule expectations that we place upon him. He persistently defies the limits that we impose upon him, intentionally or unintentionally, subtly or not so subtly. In other words, God's work, it's surprising. And that's what the story of Rahab reveals. Joshua chapter 2, it gives us a picture of the surprising work of God in the world. And it invites us to expect, to hope for, and to pray for God's surprising work in our own lives. Let's consider that in the text this morning. Just a little bit of background. The book of Joshua is the story of Israel, God's chosen nation, taking possession of the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham generations prior to the events of the book of Joshua. So fulfilling an ancient promise, God, having delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, now delivers them to the place that he had promised them. But taking possession of the promised land means dispossessing the Canaanites, the current inhabitants of the land. And the Israelites have had some bad experiences with those Canaanites. And so they're a little bit anxious. Joshua, Israel's leader, he's apprehensive. That's why our story begins with some spies. Let's read together. Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring up the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Pause there just for a minute. Think about a couple of things as we walk into this story together. First, let's just think about what we've learned about the characters in this story, the people that we've met in these opening verses. The first people we meet are the spies. What do we learn about the spies? Well, we learn that they're not particularly good at spying. Right? You notice that the moment these two men make it into Jericho, their presence is discovered. And everyone knows exactly why they're in the city of Jericho. Right? Their mission is not secret. So if stealth or secrecy are on any level integral to what they're doing, then they've failed at what they're doing. We can also ask some questions about why the first stop these two men make when they get to the city of Jericho is to stop in the house of a prostitute. I mean, that seems a bit fishy, doesn't it? Like maybe they've been a little bit distracted. We don't know for sure, and that's not really my point anyway this morning, but these guys probably wouldn't get a great performance review if they worked for me, at least, based on what we learned just in these few verses. Second, what do we learn about the people of Jericho, and the king of Jericho in particular? Well, it's pretty clear that they're a bit paranoid, isn't it? Right? They're a bit on edge. They're anxious or apprehensive. I can teach you a Nigerian phrase, right? A Nigerian would say about someone who is anxious or apprehensive, a Nigerian would say that person is sweating like the Christmas goat. Impress your friends later. It just means they're anxious. They're apprehensive, right? And that's clearly what's true of the king of Jericho and the people of Jericho. Right, they're sweating like the Christmas goat. They know the spies have arrived. They're sending guards after him. They suspect why the spies are there. They fear why the spies are there. They want to do everything they can to get the spies out of there because they're anxious. And then finally, what do we learn about Rahab in the open verses of this story? Well, to start, we learn that she's a prostitute. Jewish rabbis at the time of Jesus, they actually tried to whitewash Rahab's character a little bit. They tried to say she's a prostitute, but, you know, not that kind of prostitute. Some said she was more like an innkeeper than what we would think of as a prostitute. But the truth is the New Testament has none of that. When Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament, she's called a porne. That's the Greek word. And I think you can hear in the root of that Greek word, porne, English words like pornography. It's a word that always refers to sexual immorality of some form or another. And so it should be pretty clear to us that, according to the Bible, Rahab is a woman who trades her body for money. Now, it bears saying at this point that Rahab's prostitution may or may not have been entirely by choice. In fact, in the history of the world, I'm not sure that there has ever been even one little girl who grew up dreaming of selling her own body to the highest bidder. Prostitution is the trade of the desperate, the hopeless. If Rahab chose this profession, that was a tragic choice, maybe because there were no other choices. But regardless of how and why Rahab chose that awful career path, she was what she was, a porne, a prostitute. The second thing we learn about Rahab is that she's a really good liar, right? Notice how smoothly and effortlessly she deceives the king's henchmen. When my kids were young, one of the ways that I could always tell when they were lying was when they struggled to come up with the lie, right? It's so predictable. Did you eat the last cookie? Oh, no, I didn't eat the last cookie. Well, what happened to the last cookie then? The window was open and, you know, a big bird swooped in and grabbed it, or something absurd like that. That's not how Rahab lies, right? She lies very smoothly. She is apparently a seasoned and experienced liar. The king's henchmen, they come in and they demand, bring out those men. And she smoothly and convincingly responds, I don't know where those men were from. That's a lie. And then she adds, they already left the city. Another lie. They went out before the gate closed at dark. Still a third lie. So Rahab's a prostitute, she's a liar. She's also a Canaanite. She's a citizen of the kingdom of Jericho and the land of Canaan. She's from a tribe of people who oppose God and who oppose God's people. They oppose them politically, they oppose them socially, they oppose them religiously, they oppose them militarily. Or the Canaanites have opposed the Israelites for generations. Which means if you add all of this up, the deck is really stacked against Rahab in this story. Right? Rahab hasn't been raised in a home where she's been taught to know and fear the Lord. She's been raised in a pagan city. She's a citizen of a pagan kingdom. No one's ever invited Rahab to pursue an actual knowledge of the one true God. Furthermore, she's made her life out of sin. Her ability to lie and her willingness to sell herself indicate that there is little in Rahab's moral fiber that might make her a likely candidate of God's saving work. Humanly speaking, that is. But we're considering the surprising work of God. The surprising work by which God redeems not only Rahab, but you and me as well. And we'll see as we continue that Rahab's the woman God chooses to rescue, even as her city is on the brink of an invasion. She's the woman God uses to deliver these two spies of Israel. And she's the woman who, hundreds of years later, God writes into the family tree of King Jesus. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, I think today's really a wonderful day for you to be here, because in this story, what we're really getting is a glimpse of what Christianity is truly about. Now, I know there are a lot of things out there that you might think Christianity is about. You might think Christianity is about voting a certain way. You might think Christianity is about having a certain kind of social agenda. You might think that Christianity is about living a certain kind of moral life. But what Joshua 2 shows us is that Christianity, it's really the only religion in the world that exists for the unworthy rather than the worthy. Right? It's the only religion in the world that has absolutely no entrance requirements. Right? In Christianity, there's nothing that you need to accomplish in order to become a Christian. You don't have to attain some Zen-like state or walk a certain spiritual path or build a certain moral resume. No, to become a Christian, all you need is need. Because at its core, at its essence, Christianity is about God rescuing people who could not rescue themselves. Christianity is not about God helping people who help themselves. It's about God redeeming people who were helpless. People like Rahab. People like me and you. In other words, Christianity really, it's a religion for losers, for broken and messed up people. That's what makes Christianity so compelling to some and so despicable to other people, because some people are really holding on to the idea that they can fix themselves. Maybe you are. Maybe the idea that you are needy and broken is despicable to you, because in your heart of hearts, you long to be known as someone who picked yourself up by your bootstraps and made something of yourself. But let me just say this to you. Even if you're capable of doing that for a moment, right? Even if there's 1 minute in your life when you're able to hold together all of the broken, messy pieces that make up who you are, how long are you going to be able to hold that together? At what cost and because of what effort are you going to manage to pick yourself up and hold yourself together? Because friends, I'll tell you, like the moral energy required to keep yourself together, it is something that will undo you. And it is just a matter of time, usually hours, not days. If days, days, not years, before that whole thing that you've managed to pull together just completely falls apart in front of you. But the essence of Christianity is that you don't need to hold yourself together because you can't. But the essence of Christianity says, I have a problem and I'm incapable of fixing it. I can't hold these broken pieces together. I need someone outside of me to fix my problem. I need, in a word, rescue. A rescue that was so desperate that it required the Son of the only living God to live and then to die in my place in order to achieve it. You see, what Christianity tells us is that we're really all like Rahab. I mean, we may not be prostitutes, although Jesus did say that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Certainly, in some way or another, we're all liars. But we're definitely all born in sinful, willful, glad rebellion against the God of the universe, which means we're broken. We're messy, and it's a mess that we can't clean up ourselves. In other words, we need exactly what Rahab needs and exactly what she gets in this story from God himself. Rescue. Rahab is God's surprising choice. But God's grace, by definition, is surprising. He doesn't give it to people who deserve it. No one deserves it. He gives it to people who know that they need it. Have you come to grips with the fact that you need God's grace? Rahab does. And so she lies to the king's men. She hides the spies on her roof. She sends the king's men away. They run off chasing outside the city after the spies. And then what comes next in this story is stunning. It's stunning. I don't want you to miss it. You see, there was this moment in Israel's history, 40 years before the events described in the book of Joshua, there was this moment when the people of Israel were on the cusp of entering the promised land, right? Like they came to the border and they were about to enter. Before them was everything that their hearts longed for, what God had promised them hundreds of years before. They were finally about to realize it and attain it. They were about to enter into rest in the promised land, only for those hopes and dreams to be dashed for a generation because the people lacked faith. But they couldn't believe that the promises of God were really truer than their circumstances. They couldn't believe that God was really bigger than their perceived reality. And the main thing I would say is that that's natural, right? That's normal. Faithful trust in God's promises, that is not the default posture of my heart or yours. Faithful obedience to God's command, that's not a natural wiring of our hearts. No, naturally, we're plagued by doubt and uncertainty and insecurity. Our default setting is that we don't do what God calls us to do and we don't believe what God summons us to believe. That's what we are and that's what we should expect from ourselves and from others apart from God's grace. But I want you to see what Rahab says. When she goes up to the roof and she visits with the spies, listen to her words. Because in a surprising and stunning move of God's grace, the first person in the entire book of Joshua to articulate the theme of the book, the first person in the entire book of Joshua to say that she believes that God will do what God has said he's going to do, is Rahab, the prostitute, the liar, Canaanite. Look at verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there's no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Those are incredible statements. I want you to notice just how impeccable the theology of this pagan prostitute actually is. Right? She articulates a clear and accurate faith in the one true living God of the Bible. She's the first person in the book of Joshua to do it. Notice just a couple of things. First, Rahab, she expresses faith in the might of God. In verse 9, she says, I know the Lord has given you this land. She says, fear of you has fallen on all of us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Right? Rahab is saying that the people of Israel are like the beaming sun on a hot day, and that the people of Canaan are like, you know, a stick of butter that's just melting under the heat of that sun. Why? Well, she says in verse 10, because we heard, not what you, the Israelites, have done, we heard about how the Lord dried up the Red Sea. And we heard about how the Lord defeated the kingdoms of Sihon and Og. Those are two other pagan kingdoms. And so, in other words, the stories about God and what God has done to redeem and deliver his people, they've reached the ears of Rahab, and she's responded with faith in God's might and strength. She also expresses faith in God's supremacy. In verse 11, she says, for the Lord your God, he's God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. In other words, the Lord, the God of Israel, he is the one true God. And there's no place on earth or in heaven where he is not the supreme being. There's no place on earth or in heaven where he does not rule and reign over all things. He is supreme over all things and all peoples and all the false gods of the Canaanites. And then finally, Rahab expresses faith in God's mercy. She asks the spies to deliver her and to deliver her family. Verse 12, she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. Having heard of God's might, having heard of God's supremacy, Rahab, she's now also convinced of her own need for mercy. She's come to grips with her need for rescue. And so she pleads with the spies, save us. Include us with the people of God. When the wrath of God comes, rescue us, deliver us, show us mercy. In church, we need to recognize that what happens here with Rahab is what happens every time the truth of who God is and what God has done is proclaimed in the world. Like, what Rahab shows us is exactly what happens when the truth of who God is and what God has done is declared. Rahab, she has heard about God's divine power over all creation. She has heard that he's the kind of God who can part oceans and subdue armies. And she's heard that he's the kind of God who loves his people and makes covenant with his people. And when you hear about a God like that, there are only two possible choices. Either you can resist him or you can submit to him. But it is simply impossible to ignore him. And those are the choices that are before all of us today. We can either submit to God or we can resist God. But it is impossible for us to ignore God. Right? If all Jesus Christ had done was come to earth and teach, well, then we could ignore him. Right? If Jesus had merely walked around talking about loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then we could ignore him. If Jesus had just come and given us wise counsel on how we might live our lives, if that's all Jesus had done, then we could ignore him. And if Jesus himself had simply been a good moral example for us to follow, showing us the ideal life, then we could ignore him. You can ignore all of those things. But Jesus did not come simply doing those things. No, he came and he calmed storms. He fed thousands of people. He cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. On top of that, when he was unjustly tried and crucified in our place, paying the penalty for our sin, when Jesus was crucified, death could not hold him. The grave could not contain him. He burst forth in power and victory over sin and Satan and death. He climbed out of the empty tomb and he walked again upon the earth, which means we can either submit to him or we can resist him, but we simply can't ignore him. That's not intellectually feasible or possible. So what do you choose? Do you choose to submit to him? Or do you choose to resist him? And frankly, the more relevant question for people who live where we live at the time in which we live, what choice does the life that you are living actually reveal? I don't really care about what you say. I don't really care about what you think about Jesus. When the rubber meets the road, what does your life reveal to be your response to Jesus Christ? And just think about the way you spend your time or your talent or your treasure. Think about the way you invest the breath that your Creator has put in your lungs. Think about your use of the blood that is coursing through your veins because of God's kindness to you. Does your life reveal that you submit to or resist the Lord God, who is God in heaven above and on the earth below? Do you live for him? Or do you live more for yourself? Are you resisting him by living primarily for your pleasure and your comfort, for your ambition and your glory? Rahab, she hears of God's might. She hears of God's supremacy. She hears of God's mercy. And she responds in surprising faith. Do you? In verse 14, the spies promise to Rahab that they will protect her life and the lives of her family members when they return. She lowers them through a window in the city's wall to their escape, and they return to Joshua, reporting to him that the Canaanites fear their invasion. The conquest is on. And chapters later, when that conquest comes back to Jericho, Rahab is saved, just as the spies promised her. This is Joshua 6. The writer writes, "That to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, not to punish them, to save them. Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So along with her family, Rahab is saved. Unlike her family, many generations later, Rahab appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1. Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, etc., 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 all the way down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The kind of people Jesus came from illustrate the kind of people Jesus came for. But before we close tonight, today, I want to go back to what you're praying for. We acknowledged earlier that for most of us, every single prayer we prayed this week was answered. Not a lot would be different. One part of that owes to the fact that we really don't pray the way we should. I really don't pray the way I should, at least. But the other part of that is the simple fact that we don't expect much from God. We expect things that are within reach, but rarely that which is out of reach. We pray for what seems possible rather than that which seems impossible, humanly speaking. Shouldn't Rahab's story gently correct us or even rebuke us? I mean, it's one thing to say God can save a person like Rahab. We know the truth. We know that the difference between Rahab and us is superficial at best, right? Perhaps you were not employed selling yourself for money. That does not mean that you are any less guilty of sexual immorality than Rahab. The human heart is wicked above all things, deceitfully so, right? Even the good things that we do in God's eyes, they're like filthy rags to him, the prophet Isaiah says. And so we know that the difference between me and Rahab, between you and Rahab, it is superficial at best. If God can save a Rahab, he can save you and me, which means he can save anyone. That should gently correct and rebuke the way that we pray, the things that we pray for, what we expect God to do. But even more than that, God doesn't merely save Rahab. He writes Rahab into the fabric of his redemptive story. He places sovereignly, not by accident, he places Rahab firmly, squarely on the family tree of our Savior Jesus Christ. Because what God is saying is, he's not merely capable of saving anyone, he's capable of using anyone. Right? It's one thing to say if God can save a Rahab, he can save anyone. It's a whole nother thing, a more glorious thing to say that if God can use even a person whose story is marked by sin and sorrow the way Rahab's story was marked, well, then he can use you and he can use me as well. If God's purpose includes Rahab the Canaanite, the liar, the prostitute, that God's purpose can include James Sharp and you. And Rahab's story is, in this way, ultimately, it's a clarion call to believe that God really does work, that the gospel really does change people, that there's no one who's beyond the reach of his grace and no one who's beyond the reach of his sovereign purpose for us. And so God has saved many Rahabs over the centuries, and he's used many Rahabs over the centuries. He's worked in situations that seemed impossible. He's saved people whom seemingly he had no business saving from the world's perspective, which just means that no one and nothing is beyond his reach. And it means that his work is still surprising today. Therefore, church, perhaps God's just waiting for us, his people, to pray like we're desperate and to preach like we have the best news in the world. Perhaps he's just waiting on us, his people, to demonstrate our faith in him by obeying his commands to make disciples of all nations starting here. And perhaps he's just waiting on us, his people, to trust that his word is powerful and that his spirit is able to save and to use people who would surprise us. Do you believe that that's true? Will you believe that that's true? Rahab's story, it demands that we believe that that is true. If God can save and use her, he can save and use anyone, including us. Pray with me.